We're going to continue this morning in Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 22, if you have your Bible with you. If not, you can turn there in your worship bulletin. There's the entire chapter is laid out before you. We'll only be really diving into the first 19 verses, but it's all there for you. We get to this place in Genesis, and this is really the zenith. It's the high water mark. It's the, as one writer put it, the aesthetic and theological high point of Abraham's story. And as we've seen throughout the book of Genesis, it's really a book that's a book of stories, and they're stories that are meant to help us reshape our imaginations, to renew them, to open our eyes to things that are far greater and more glorious than we can even understand. But first and foremost, it is a book that's about God, a God who is good and gracious in all of his dealings with us. So in this chapter, as we get to these very hard verses, this morning. So we get to them and we wonder, is God in fact good and gracious? And what we'll see is that the Lord will provide and that he is in fact good and gracious. So let's go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing this morning on his word. Almighty God, we come to you as your people this morning and we pray that you would grant us by your Spirit, you'd open our eyes of faith that we might see the glorious riches you have for us in this portion of your gospel. Open our hearts and our ears that we might listen and hear for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. God said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar, and then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father, he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them, together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. The angel said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of the enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. If you've been around the church at all throughout your life, you have probably heard a sermon or a talk or something about this very scripture. And they're anything like the ones I grew up with, it always seemed to center on Abraham. The focus was on him, his obedient faith, his surrender, his sacrifice. And the focus then puts the emphasis then on how we should respond to God. In faith like Abraham, being willing to sacrifice like Abraham. And so you get these applications that then encourage you to sacrifice in response to God's call. And the question always in youth ministry was, so what are you going to sacrifice? Is it going to be your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Is it going to be your job or your sports team? As you get older, is it your spouse or your children? Is it your financial security net? Whatever it might be. That was the application. Respond like Abraham and be obedient and surrender and sacrifice unto the Lord. And it's understandable why we would get to that and focus on it. I'd already told you that there's a writer that said this is the high point, the aesthetic and theological high mark of the story of Abraham. It's the pinnacle of the story of Abraham. It's not just that. We identify with Abraham here. We can feel the weight of what's happening. We can feel the weight of God's call for us to sacrifice. Maybe not our only son, the son whom we love, but to sacrifice things for him. It's also the fact that the New Testament seems to focus on Abraham when it mentions this, right? Hebrews 11, James 2. It's Abraham's faith that is applauded. And there's good reasons to focus on him, but the point is actually not Abraham. He's not the main actor here. Abraham's not the main character, despite him trying to be. God is the main character. And what God's revealing this morning, what this part of his scripture is telling us, and it's important because it's not just about Abraham, it's about us. It's that God is determined not to be second place in our life. That God will not play second fiddle to anything, to nobody and no thing. And so God's going to bring about all sorts of events in our lives to prove us, to test us, to bring us to the very ends of ourselves with the purpose to see whether we love God for his gifts or we love God for God. Whether we love ourselves first or whether we in fact love God first. But here's the thing, is that even if we wanted to, we can't make God first in our own lives. We can't make God Lord of our lives. Because grace and faith and salvation and holiness and submission and obedience, they are gifts of grace. Because God provides. Because God provides. Yes, we have to act. We have to believe. We have to follow. But they are a gift. The only reason that we believe and trust and follow is because the Lord has given it to us. On the mount of the Lord, he doth provide. When we follow after him, when we trust him, when we seek him, it's because of his divine provision. And so as we're reading through this morning, let's pay attention. Let's think through the ways that we see God at work in our own lives. Look, I don't know what's happened to you this week. I don't know, some of you, what's happened to you this month or even these past year. But what I do know, even without those things, is that God has been at work. That God has been at work in you. And he's been at work in order to prove what's in your heart. In order to take you to the end of yourself that you will see, and he will see, whether he's first or not. Whether, in fact, you love him for him, or you love him for the good gifts he's given to you. And God proves Abraham to know what's in his heart. So the same way that he's at work in our lives, he's at work in Abraham's life in this passage, proving Abraham, testing him. And it's important that we keep that in mind. We see it from the very beginning in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. And now when someone is tested, it's to show or to prove what he's really like. So to show what's in him, what's going to come out when he's shaken. It always involves some measure of difficulty or hardship, some challenge along the way, some journey, something that's not going to be easy. And it creates an opening for God to see what's in our hearts, to reveal what's in our hearts. Right, Moses writes about it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He tells God's people that God had led them through the wilderness saying that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And that's what's here. So we're prepared for the very first words of this chapter to see that God is at work for a very specific purpose, to see what's in Abraham's heart. And that's knowledge that actually prepares us for what God says. Because if we know that God is testing him to reveal what's in his heart, it doesn't make it any easier to hear what happens or what he says in verse 2, but it gives us a picture as to what's really going on. If he's doing all of this to test him, when he then says in verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you. We have to remember that God is testing Abraham. He's proving what's in his heart. Because at first read, it sounds like that God's commanding him to commit child sacrifice. And it's not as though child sacrifice wasn't known in the ancient Near East. Archaeologists have uncovered and discovered various texts and recordings from Phoenicians and Punic texts that tell us that their colonies would offer children, that they would sacrifice children to the gods to increase fertility or to sway the gods' anger. And so it's something that's known in Abraham's day. And perhaps that's part of the reason why he simply appears to just acquiesce. It's part of his worldview. It's part of his understanding of how things work. This is what people do. They sacrifice their children. But even if it's familiar to Abraham, it is not to us. And it's horrifying. Both because it's a child sacrifice, but also because it involves Isaac. Not the Isaac in the back. Isaac in the Bible. But it involves the child of promise, the child that we waited 10 chapters to see. 10 chapters of being told he's coming. 10 chapters of Sarah and Abraham saying, we're getting older, and where are you at? And then he shows up last chapter, and the first thing that happens after that, he's not an infant anymore, he's not a toddler, but we know some time has passed, and the first thing we hear after his birth is, go sacrifice him. Go sacrifice him. He puts a fine point on it, right? He identifies four different ways of making sure we understand how loved this son is. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one whom you love. Four different markers of this child that Abraham so loves. And we see it in the rest of the story. Abraham as Isaac's calling out to him, he answers, here am I, my son. These endearing words. And verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. These words that are meant to show us again and again, that he is the one who is loved. He is the one who holds the promise. And so we feel the weight. We feel the weight of what is happening in this test. It's God is proving what's in Abraham's heart. And we get that push and that pull. On one side, the obedience to God. On the other side, Abraham's affection and his deep love for Isaac, the child of the promise. And these things are brought into this contradiction, this paradox. How do they stand together at the same time? How do they fit together? And that's God's test. Whether Abraham loves God for God or whether Abraham loves God for the gift he's given him in his son, Isaac. And what God sees is that Abraham is obedient. Abraham is faithful. It unfolds in verses 3 to 12. He sees Abraham's obedience. There's no delay. There's no delay in Abraham's obedience to God's command. The angel of the Lord comes to him and says, do this, and then we get this rundown of what happens. He gets up early the next morning, he saddles the donkey, he gathers the servants, he cuts the wood, he gets Isaac, he doesn't tell Isaac what's going to happen, he gets a knife, he has the fire, they make the journey to Moriah, which is in around the area of modern-day Jerusalem. They journey for 3 days, he gets to the spot, the Lord shows him the mountain. He says to his servant, stay here, and he and Isaac begin to walk up the mountain together to where Isaac will surely die. It's an immediate obedience. We have no clue what Abraham's thinking this entire time. We have no inside knowledge of what's going on. But what we see is that Abraham is obeying. And he's obeying because of his faith. He's obeying because of his faith. It begins to unfold for us what his faith looks like when he tells his servants what? Verse 5, stay here. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there. We will worship and come back to you. It's a we. It's a we're coming back. He hasn't even gotten there yet, and he knows that somehow God has to be working this out because this is the child of promise. You see it again in verse 8 when Isaac says, "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And he responds to his son and says, "God will provide. God will provide." So there's two statements. God sees. We see that Abram has somehow come to a conclusion on how God is going to take these two things that stand, it seems, at odds with one another. And on the one hand, God has repeatedly told him that Isaac is the child of promise, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And on the other hand, God has told Abraham to kill him, to sacrifice him, to slaughter him. It's in faith that Abraham says the Lord's going to make a way. The Lord is going to make a way. How did these puzzle pieces fit together? We're not sure yet. But he has come to the conclusion that either God is going to bring Isaac back from the dead so they'll return to the servants, or that God is going to provide another lamb. But either way, Abraham goes up that mountain to trust God. He walks up that mountain to trust God. And so God learns here that Abraham loved God for God himself. Not just because of the gifts that he's been given, not because of the things he's given to him, but because of who God is. He's willing to sacrifice the greatest gift God's given to him because he is committed to God. He is faithful to God. He is obedient to God. And what happens is, verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And God already knew this. He's omniscient. He's not taken by surprise. He's not taken by surprise, but he learns in this way of having proved it that Abraham feared God, not in the sense that he was afraid of him, but rather that he would trust him and obey him regardless of the cost. God learned that Abraham loved God for God's own sake. I wonder this morning if God were to put us to the test. If God were to go about to begin to prove you this morning, what would he find? What would he learn about me? What would he learn in the midst of all of the contradictions and conundrums, the confusing situations, the paradoxes of life, that I really love him or I love his gifts? Do I love God for God's own sake, or do you love God for God's good gifts? Are you willing to obey? Are you willing to trust? Even when it seems like his providence is so dark, it's so dark you cannot even find the way in front of you, what will God find? What we find is that God provides for himself. Verses 13 and 14, we find that yes, God, Abraham, in fact, loves God for God. But who gets the glory? Who gets the glory in the story? It's God. God gets the glory in Abraham's response because God is the one who provides. And he's been the one who's been providing all the way from the very beginning. Right? It's God who called Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. It's he who is the one who called him and made all these promises to him and made a covenant with him. It's him who rescued him from Pharaoh. It's him who took an oath, a death curse upon himself to assure Abraham's heart that he would keep his promises. He's the one who gives Abraham the covenant promise, the sign of circumcision. He's the one who constantly steps in and protects him, even from his own messes that he makes. He's the one who visited upon Sarah, as he said. He's the one who grants this child of promise. He's the one who provides for Abraham a stake in the promised land. I'm not talking a ribeye. I'm talking about owning a piece of the land he said he would give to him. From Genesis chapter 12 till Genesis chapter 22, God continues to provide again and again and again and again. And it's here that in 22 where he does it for himself. Verses 13 and 14, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on that mount, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now don't miss the fact that God's demand is still in effect. That he was to go up that mountain and make a sacrifice. It's still there. It's still there, right? He stops Abraham from plunging his knife into his son. But he doesn't say, hey, okay, now I know that you love me. Now that I know that you're obedient. Now I know you're faithful. Don't worry about the sacrifice. No, the sacrifice goes forward. But he provides it. He's the one who now provides the sacrifice. The ram is supplied in place of little Isaac. And God's supplying the sacrifice. He proves himself to be worthy of the obedience and the trust and the faith of Abraham. Because God provides a substitute. The ram's now offered instead of Isaac. And here we are thousands of years after this. And we have it even better. We have it even better. God does not call any of us to offer our child to sacrifice. He doesn't say to give away our firstborn, or our secondborn, or our thirdborn, no matter how many times we pray he would. He doesn't do that for us. Doesn't solve the problem. Doesn't solve the problem. Right? Micah chapter 6 says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the Lord's answer is no. No, you won't. That's not going to solve the problem. It's not what God demands. And so we don't offer our children. Rather, we find the only thing that can solve our problem, the only thing that can really solve the problem of our sin, the fruit of our souls, is a substitute. The only thing that provides a solution is the Lord, is God offering his son as our substitute. We're not called to offer our sons, but he offers his. Paul in Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's remembering back to this scene in Genesis 22 and then looking forward to Christ, the perfect lamb. Christ, the one who is offered up as a substitute for you and I. That's the good news of the gospel. That God did not withhold. God did not spare. God gave his only son, the one whom he had loved for all eternity. He offered him for you, for me. He is the ram, the lamb that is caught in the thicket, the thorns on his head. That provision that God provided himself to be the lamb. It's what makes it possible for us to trust and obey. It's what makes it possible for us to know and to love God for God's own sake. It's what makes it possible for us to truly have him first in our lives. Because of that good news that God gave himself for us, and he gives himself to us. And that's what's at the heart of God's promises to us. Not only throughout all of his word, but right here. I mean, you see it in verses 15 to 18 at the very end. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Verses 17 and 18. In your offspring, in your offspring. It's singular. It's one person. It's one person who will possess the gate of his enemy. It's one person through whom all the nations shall be blessed. It's God's promise. It's the promise that he gave to us in Genesis 3, right after the fall. It's the promise that's traced throughout the Old Testament into the first few pages of the New Testament. That God would provide a single offspring. A single offspring who would be a blessing to everyone. That single offspring would be a great warrior who would triumph over sin and evil and death. And not just the evil that's outside of us, but the inside of us as well. And that he's going to be a son of Abraham. Or this first few pages of Matthew give us a genealogy. And that genealogy is the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the promised one. He's the promised one. God's providing for himself a lamb, his son, who's a substitute, is the offspring of Abraham. He's the one who's going to triumph. He's the one who's going to undo and overthrow. The one who we confess is the Son of God. It's in Jesus we have the fulfillment of God's promises. It's in Jesus we have the heart of God's provision that He will provide. He gives us Himself. It's in Jesus we have the only one who can really conquer our hearts. The only one who can give us the freedom to finally turn and embrace, to trust and obey. So it's on that day that God comes to test us. On that dying day that we find that Jesus is more than enough. That He is our plea before a righteous God. And He is the one the Lord has provided. So what's our response? When we come to the end of ourselves, when we have no more to give, when whatever we're going through is too much, do we still trust and obey? Do we believe that Jesus is more than enough? When God calls us to that place, do we press on in faith? When God brings us to that last day, what's He going to find? There's this scene at the end of Braveheart. If you haven't seen it, it's been a long, long time. You should have seen it by now. William Wallace it's been captured. He's being tortured. He's being drawn to be quartered. And the king is sitting up in his tower listening, and he's hoping to hear confession. He's hoping to hear contrite. He's hoping to hear that this man's going to die. And what he does instead is, as he's at the end of his life, he screams these words. Just one: freedom. And it cuts through the heart of the king. And it spurs on the rebellion. But it reminds me of these words that John Newton wrote. John Newton's the writer of Amazing Grace. And he wrote these other hymns, but he wrote this hymn called "Though Troubles Assail and Dangers Affright." And each stanza ends with this phrase: "The scripture assures us the Lord will provide." Verse 2, "And trust in all dangers, the Lord will provide." And then the last verse of the hymn says, "And we hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide." We hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide. Will you die shouting? Will you die shouting? Will you die shouting when the Lord brings you to that day? Will those be your final words? Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grant us grace to trust in the provision that You have given to us in Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the risen one. Lord, we pray that on that day, that dying day, when You prove us, that our only plea would be that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, that our final words will be, "Thus You will provide." Be with us this week, this day, and give us that grace. In His name we pray. Amen.